And we're going to start with verse 11 and read through to the end of the chapter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to fall back, separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now, this is a very difficult passage, and if I can explain it clearly, it'll be a marvel. It'll be a work of God. I could sum up it's abstruse, which I think means hard to lay hold on. It reminds me of an old song when I think Jeannie sang it in a talent show in the third grade. It's one of the great relational imponderables of the last century. It's, "Is you is or is you ain't my baby." It's really hard to get a hold of. You people are so serious. All right. Of course, I know you don't know that song. I'm always coming up with songs you never heard of, but that's all right. It actually was a song. All right. "Is you is or is you ain't my baby." Now, the problem here, let's start again with verse 11. And I mean, this is a skullcracker. When Peter came to Antioch, I imagine the first pope, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. How could the first pope be in the wrong? "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group," that is, strict Jews. "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. And I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" So evidently Peter was not observing the kosher law. See, he was living like a Gentile. Maybe he cut off his forelocks, was not going to temple on the Sabbath. Yep. He was living like a Gentile. He was not living like a devout Jew. But when they began to, when the strict Jews began to attack him, and they were vicious in those days, they killed people. They still do to this day, the devout Jews in Israel. Now you get over into the Mishreim district and you do something, a lady wears short sleeves or you do something on the Sabbath day, you'll have to lose your life. They're very strict. And Paul is saying, if you have chosen to live like a Gentile, and Peter would have done this because of the early preaching, they knew that this was a new covenant, not the old one. He says, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? They were asking the Gentile Christians to be circumcised, to keep the Sabbath day, keep the feast days. There's Christian people to this day that keep the feast days. Not like we do to in memorial, but they're serious. I think they don't know whether they're obeying the Jewish law or what they're doing, but they want something more than what's being presented. All right, now, is you is or is you ain't my baby. The question here is, how does it work? And you get that the majority of Christians in the world, are we supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? And they'll tell you yes. They don't know. It's a mystery to this day. How does the law and grace come together? Well, some say we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day. That's Saturday and not work. And there's a lot of Christian people believe that. Okay. But the majority of evangelical believers believe in what they call faith. But by faith they mean that they believe in an orthodox statement. Our four square has one. We have a statement of faith. I believe Christ was born of a virgin. I believe he rose on the third day. I believe all these things in the blood atonement. That's what most evangelical Christians mean by faith. They agree we are not under the law, but they're not sure where the Ten Commandments fits in. And they believe that they're not saved by the Jewish law, but they're saved because they believe in certain statements of theology, like that Christ was a virgin. Christ was born of a virgin. That he rose on the third day. That he ascended to heaven. That he's going to return again. And so, this becomes faith. The result is that most, and I think I'm fair in saying this, most evangelical Christians, and I say that because they're the group I know mostly about, Baptist, Nazarene, Pentecostal, so I don't know too much about the Episcopal faith, some of the others, so that's why I say evangelical, not to pick on them, but because I'm familiar with what they believe, heard their preaching for many years, and they don't know what to do morally. Do we have to behave ourselves? Is this part of salvation? Or is this works we're trying to add to the perfect work of Calvary? Was our judgment finished on Calvary so there's no more judgment? The result is we have a nation today. England's in the same boat. America and England speak the same language, so they tend to reflect one another. The result of this, could we call it a moral vacuum? We don't know what we're supposed to do. What are we supposed to behave ourselves or not? Does it matter if I commit adultery? Does that matter, really? Will it affect my salvation? Does God see me through Christ when I am doing something immoral? Does God see the truthfulness of Christ when I am lying? This is a tremendous point of confusion in our culture. Whoa! As a result, two things are happening in England and in the United States at the same time. One, we're doing things that the average person feels are absolutely stupid, because unrighteousness results in stupid behavior. The one that comes to mind is recent. There's a little boy, Lloyd can probably tell you the state. He's 8 years old. This is a fact. I didn't make it up. Lloyd can tell you about it. He read it too. And a little boy, 8 years old, decided that he's a girl. So his mother has dressed him like a girl. The school is using counselors to so the other children won't poke fun at this little boy-girl. And they have set aside two restrooms as unisex, which I imagine are like the hospital, where one person can go in and lock the door. It doesn't matter whether they're male or female. I assume that's what they mean. I don't think they mean group unisex. I think they mean they just set aside. Now, that's one aberration. Also, the teachers in this school are not to use the terms boys and girls. They're supposed to use their names. Now, the average person in the United States would say that's nonsense. But they don't know what's wrong, because they believe they're saved by what they think is faith in Christ, and it's not really affected by our behavior. And so we're beginning to get these aberrant actions in California, Georgia, and other states where they're really into the cross-dressing, transgender. Now put yourself in this little boy's place. Most of you have been to public school. I haven't been to public school as a student in a couple of years. But if a boy acted like a girl, I mean, he'd be lucky to get away with his life. I mean, you don't act like a girl, you sissy. On the other hand, how is the boy going to relate to the girls? It sounds to me like he is working himself into a situation where he's going to need psychiatric counseling. That happened, you know, when they got into, quite a few years ago, the Summerhill School in England. I read a psychiatrist's account of this, when the idea was let the children do anything they wanted to. And in Summerhill, one little boy went out and broke all the windows in the school. So the principal called him in and said, why'd you do that? And he said, I felt like it. So he said, carry on. This is Summerhill. This is a wave of permissiveness. You guys may have read about it or known of it, but I read a psychiatric review of it, and when they got older, because of the sexual license, they had to have psychiatric counseling. They were disoriented. The people raised in this permissive atmosphere became disoriented because they had no moral walls. And when you have no moral walls, you don't know what goes. The only thing you're guided by is your conscience, and this is being colored by the media. Now, that's where we are in America. The second thing that is happening, in addition to what we would call rank foolishness, something that will have to be repaired later on, is that the Muslim religion is seriously vying for control of England and the United States. And I say, that's crazy. Oh, yes? Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury, by the name of Rowan, just announced that he felt that England should adopt some parts of the Sharia law, Muslim law, in addition to the English law. Well, it's caused quite an uproar. But he may be just a wee bit ahead of his time. And Derek Prince prophesied before he died that England would be the first country to go Muslim. England. What's happening? It's happening in the United States, and you see, our laws don't forbid it because we preach freedom, and we're not sure where we are with God. See? Has come about because of a misunderstanding of this passage that we read this morning. That's the reason. I don't understand what it means. Now, the Bible says in four places, once in the Old Testament, three times in the New, that the righteous shall live by faith. That has come to mean by believing the statements of faith of the various denominations as opposed to unbelief in those. Faith, unbelief in correct doctrine. Well, the truth is, if you go to the source of that statement, Hosea, I think, Habakkuk, I guess. The just shall live by faith. I guess the third chapter of Habakkuk. If you go to that passage, which is the first time that statement came into being, three times in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, quoting the Old, it's not contrasted with unbelief. It's contrasted with whether you lean on God for your life or on yourself. In other words, when it says the just shall live by faith, it's talking about the way you live, not what you believe. Now, it's all here in the passage we read, but you're going to have to wipe out of your mind any idea that being saved by faith means what you believe. In fact, the last song that Stan presented, see, I pray every day, Lord, give us one word through the day. Let it come out in the worship. Let it come out in pageantry. Let it come out in the preaching. Let it come out in the burden bearers. Let it come out in everything. And if you'll notice, That last song was the Eagles. And then Kathy got up and commented on it. And her comment was exactly what Paul means here. It isn't talking about belief. It's talking about turning over your life to Christ. Altogether different. One is a mental assent of your brain to theology. The other is divesting yourself of your own drives, motives, thoughts, imaginations, dreams. And what was it Kathy said? It was something that she said that was summed it up. And she said, it's fearful, it's frightening. But the idea is you get rid of yourself and add, oh, yes, all my life take over. Now, we all sang that like birds on a telephone wire. Right up chirping along. How many of us thought what we were singing and agree with it? all my life, I turn over. Now, what have I been saying for 4 or 5 years? Look to Jesus for every decision. All my life, I turn over. In the meanwhile, Marla made like an eagle. And did a good job, too. It was very, very realistic. Very good job, Marla. When you ask God to take over your life, and you mean it, that's what He's going to do. Yeah, but how about my life? Gone. That's what's frightening. That's where people resist God. They don't mind submitting to a statement of orthodox faith and saying that's what it means to live by faith and not by works. But to say, all my life, I turn over. I wonder as I speak here, how many of us here are willing to say that and mean it? It's a fearsome thing. Because what you're doing is saying what you portrayed in water baptism, actually. Now, let's take a look at this and see how Paul responds. And what this issue here is where are we with respect to the law? Was Peter correct when he went with the Gentiles, or was he correct when he withdrew? Is you is or is you ain't my baby? It's a question. It's vital to our century, because you say it's impossible for America to go Muslim. I would have said 20 years ago it was impossible for England to go Muslim. And you know, the ridiculous, and there's an article in this month's Atlantic. And you know what the title on the first page is? Which religion will prevail? That's how real it is among thinkers, philosophers, social philosophers and others. They can see that Christianity does not have substance. It's vapid. Vapid. The Muslim religion has substance. You say they beat their wives with a stick. I know that. I'm not saying they're right. I'm saying they have substance. You get down on your face 5 times a day. You said that to Christian people, they'd laugh in your face. But these people will die before they will abandon that. That's substance. You can put any cartoon about Jesus you want to in the paper, and there have been some vile artistic expressions of Christianity within the last 5 years. I'm not going to mention them here. They're too vile. About Jesus. They do that about Muhammad, and people are going to die. Incidentally, the Atlantic Monthly was pointing out that the center of Christianity today, where's my Nigerian friends, is in Nigeria, not in the United States. And that more people died in Nigeria over that Danish cartoon than in any other place in the world, because that's a hotbed of Christianity and a hotbed of the Muslim religion, Nigeria. And these two religions, it's religions. See, it's religions. I'm talking about religion this morning. And religion is not a good thing. Christ has eternal life, not religion. What I'm doing is trying to explain the Bible here, what this abstruse passage means. It's the heart of what I'm telling you about. It's absolutely the heart of it. Now watch it. Okay, we've got an issue here. Now, why were the Jews so hot about the law? If you want to take a quick look at Deuteronomy 4:1. Deuteronomy 4:1. And this is only one passage out of probably 1,000. that says the same thing. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live. See, life comes by the commandment. And may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I gave you. Now you see, these Jews that were messing with Peter, this had been pumped into them from the time they were small children. They passed along orally. There was not writing. The kids did not have access to scrolls. They had to memorize it. And this was in the fiber of their being. And here comes a man along and says, your righteousness no longer is by the law, but is by faith. Tremendous thing. Tremendous issue. It's no wonder Peter didn't know what he was doing. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go into others. I put down three of them. Interestingly enough, for the young people, you might observe that the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms, every verse is about the written word, the law of God, Psalm 119. All right, now let's go back quickly to where we were in Galatians, and you'll see that it is what was being spoken of this morning by the worship and by Kathy. All right, now watch. Paul is saying, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. See, they were accusing Paul and Peter of being sinners because they didn't teach circumcision on the Sabbath day and they ate pork and bacon and all these things. They're saying you're sinners. That meant more to them than, as Jesus said, judgment, mercy, and faith. You eat pork, you're going to hell on, you know, as fast as you can get there. So Paul's saying, no, that's not the conclusion. That's the conclusion that's drawn today. We can sin as long as we have faith, a.k.a. belief. And Paul is saying, that's not what I'm teaching. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And I read you one small sample of why they felt they were justified. But by faith in Jesus Christ. See, and that's the thing. What do you mean by that? What do you mean? So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. What do you mean? You mean you believe the things about Christ? Is that what you mean? And not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That is, made righteous in the sight of God. And you can imagine a Jew saying, oh, is that so? Well, that's all I've ever learned all my life, Mr. Paul. It's no small issue. Is you is or is you ain't. Now watch it. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, justified in Christ, not in belief, in the person, it becomes evident that we are ourselves are sinners. Can you point out that we're sinning? Are we sinners? Then you're saying that Christ promotes sin. Is that it? But it could be said about America today. It sure could. If I rebuild what I destroyed, what did he destroy? What did he destroy? See, it's a difficult passage, isn't it? What he destroyed was his old life as a sinful man. That's what he destroyed. And he's saying, if I'm rebuilding that again, you got cause to criticize me. For through the law, I died to the law. Now again, that's very abstruse. And what he means was explained in the 7th chapter of Romans. I was covetous and I didn't know it. And then the law came. It brought sin to life in my personality. I saw that I was covetous. The law convicted me of being covetous, and I died through the law. The law killed me. But then Christ kept the law, and so that I can live by putting my faith in Him. So through the law I died, and on that basis I live because Christ kept the law. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now this next verse, which is I guess the first verse I ever memorized in my life, and it probably sums up more than anything else what Paul means by faith. What Paul means by the righteous shall live by faith. What Paul means by not building again a sinful life and yet not observing the laws of Moses. This is all summed up, Russ, in Galatians 2:20. That's the answer to is you is or is you ain't my baby. It's the answer to the great moral problem in the United States. Do we Christians have to behave? And if we're not under the Ten Commandments, why can't we commit adultery? That's what Christians say. Well, if we're under the Ten Commandments, why can't we commit adultery? Why can't we bear false witness? Why can't we swear? It's a real dilemma in our country and in England. Both of them. But it's explained in Galatians 2:20. This isn't suddenly he inserted a passage here because he was getting a nickel a word. It's the conclusion of the dilemma between him and Peter. Why do you yell, Brother Thompson? I don't know. I wonder about that myself. This is the answer, and you'll see that it corresponds with the eagle song. All my life, I have been crucified. That's the answer to this dilemma about do Christians have to behave, and if so, by what law? This is the answer. Guys, I'm not living anymore. All my life. I'm not living anymore. Well, Paul, can you commit adultery? You're not under the law. I'm not living anymore. How can you get away from the righteous statutes of Moses? I'm not living anymore. What are you going to do with a dead man? That's what it says in Romans 7. I have died that I might be married to Christ. And you know, now the statement was made that it's frightening. It is the only path to righteousness apart from the law of Moses is death. Belief in a statement of faith is of no value. It's just an exercise in religion, and religion has always been the enemy of Christ. This is the only way. You know, I've pondered so many times, how can the Catholics and the Protestants fight in Ireland when they're both Christians? How can the elders of the Greek Orthodox Church fight with the elders of the Russian Orthodox? How can Christian leaders fight each other? How can people sit in a church for 30 years and never grow one inch spiritually? I have pondered that. How can that be? 30 years ago, they were gossips. 30 years later, they're still gossips. 30 years ago, they had to have their own way and issue their digs, as was said. 30 years later, they're still issuing their digs. 30 years ago, they were easily moved by jealousy. 30 years later, they're still moved by jealousy. How can you sit in a church for 30 years and not change? But it happens all over the world in Christian churches. It's why, who was that man, the famous C.T. Studd, wrote back to his mission board telling about the thousands in China and Africa that responded, but he said, there's only about 5% of them that are real Christians. The mission board did not like that, because the mission boards, the important thing is the number, not whether they change or anything. That's true of denominations. They go by the numbers. They're not interested in whether people change. But if you sit in a church for 30 years, and at the beginning you were easily moved to jealousy, and at the end you're still easily moved to jealousy, how can it be? The answer is, you were never declared yourself crucified with Christ. It's like accepting Christ. It's like the baptism. It's like anything else. You have to set yourself down and just tell the Lord, I am from this point on, I messed up to this point, but from now on, I am crucified with Christ. I don't care what happens. And God is no fool. You come to God like that and He'll hear you. He'll take you up on it. I'm not living anymore, Lord. I deny myself. I want to be crucified with Christ. You know, I preached last week about the eternal Sabbath. This is the eternal Sabbath. It's what God means by the Sabbath day, that you cease from your own works. And you know another thing? Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. How many recognize that? Did you ever think about that? That doesn't mean that we live by things written in the Bible. It means the things that are coming out of God's mouth right this minute. For every one of His elect, and you're all of His elect, from the beginning of the world. Now, I sent out, Beth sent me a thing about the relative sizes of stars and planets. How many got that? It's kind of impressive, isn't it? By the time they end up comparing with some of the big stars, the sun is, what, one pixel or something. Can't even see it. So, consider the greatness of God. Just consider the greatness of God. For every one of His elect, from the beginning of the world, 6,000 years ago, He knew where you would be on February 11th, 2008. Expand your view of God. Go back and look at those relative sizes again. That will help. And God is saying something about you as an individual right this minute. And that's how you are to live. Not by food alone, but by the words you are hearing right now from God. That's how we're to live. God, what should I do? God, how much food should I give the dog? God, what brand of toothpaste should I buy? God this and God that, and should we move? And Should I change jobs? And should I not change jobs? I hate my job. I hate my boss. He's paranoid. Every decision. That's what it means. All my life take over. That is the only salvation, redemption. Everything else comes short of that. You know, in many areas of engineering and other aspects of the physical operations, there can come, I don't know what you would call it, but a kind of a switch on which everything revolves, everything depends. I knew the name one time, I can't think of it, but it's a point of action that is critical. And in Christianity, it's death. There's no way to philosophize yourself, instruct yourself, change your mannerisms, join the right church, get prayed for by an evangelist from Texas. Only way is by all my life take over. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. What a thing for Paul to say. I wonder, how could he be so far ahead of his time? How could Paul understand this? And we don't understand it today. How could that be? I think the process is devolution instead of evolution. Well, the apostles had it all, and that's God's way. To give somebody or a country or a world the whole thing, knowing they will lose it, and then letting them regain it a little bit at a time. It's the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of Samson. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's the fundamental story of mankind, is the idea of restoration, that which the cankerworm has left. First chapter of Joel, God says, I will restore, I will restore, I will restore. The Christian church was given everything freely, and what you're given freely you will not value. You suppose, like young people in their health, I'll always feel good like this. But if you lose it, you may have the opportunity to regain it. A lot of diligent work. It's a lot more fun to gain weight than it is to lose it. How many have found that to be true? I can tell you that. It's the basic story of mankind. It's the story of the prodigal son. What you're given, you don't appreciate it. So you run off and do your thing. And then if you're fortunate, you'll come to yourself like the prodigal son did and say, man, I had a nice home. I had everything. And now I'm living in with the pigs. That's the basic story of the church. Paul had the whole thing right here in Galatians 2:20. And we lost it with religion, trying to build something that would attract peoples so that it would not require them to all their life take over. It would not require that. Something else. Ring the bells. Get the right clothing on the priest or the pastor. Get the right music. Get the right organ. Get things that will attract people. Preach the positive. Do all these things. All religion, and it's all vain. But every once in a while, somebody hears from God. And God says, why don't you go do what the Word says? The Word says, that Paul is putting himself up here as an example. I don't live any longer. All my life take over. Christ lives in me. That's the answer to the dilemma of the law and grace. It isn't that you don't believe in Moses, you believe in Christian religion. It's that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. That's the answer. Does it mean we can go out and commit sin? No. Why not? Because Christ doesn't do those things. Are we free to lie and swear? No. Christ doesn't do these things. Not because it's written somewhere we can't swear, we can't lie, we can't steal, we can't commit adultery. That serves while we're getting oriented. It's when Christ is living us, we don't do those things. I thought you'd like that. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're talking about faith in the Son of God. I was thinking of a man at the Last Judgment. Maybe I told you about this man. And he came up before one of God's judgments and he said that he was the pastor of the fastest growing church in the United States. Did I tell you about him? And God's judge said, well, you had relationships with three women in the church. And across the border, his church was in Texas, across the border there were families living in the city dump, foraging for things they could sell to get food, and the children were getting infected. There was no money for medicine. And you knew it. You had two houses. Your main house had 8 bedrooms and 8 bathrooms. You have another house with a live-in butler, a maid, and a chauffeur. You have 4 cars. One of them is a very expensive Italian handcrafted sports car. And the man said, I'm saved by faith. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to a mansion by grace. And the judge said, you know, there was a deacon in your church, and he pointed out to you that you have a lavish lifestyle, and there were people in your church that couldn't pay their rent. And so you got even with that deacon. You spread a rumor that he was a closet homosexual, and he and his family had to leave the church in disgrace, and you're going to answer to him. And it looked like the man was going to break. And then all of a sudden he asserted himself and he challenged the judge. And he said, you don't get it, do you? Grace trumps all of these things. I'm not saved by works of righteousness I have done. By his grace he saved me. His name had been in the book of life with a question mark after it. And when he responded that way, his name disappeared from the book of life. And the judge said to the angel, shook his head and said, take him away. And as the angel was taking him away, he was telling the angel, it's not by works of righteousness that I have done. It's by his grace that he has saved me. What do you think? Think that could happen? Didn't Jesus say, depart from me, you who work iniquity? I never knew you. So unless God does something radical in our country, and we've heard Derek Prince's prophecy that out of Boston will come a revival that will sweep through our country. And if it does, and it's going to mean anything, it will have to be a revival not only of an outpouring of God's Spirit, healing, the baptism, and so on, but it will have to be a revival of doctrine. We'll have to have ministers who don't care whether or not there's anybody in the church or not, as long as they portray truth. Bill, there was a Chinese teacher of war by the name of Sun Tzu. Do you know how to pronounce that? I don't either, but he's very famous. I think he was before the birth of Christ. And he says, the general that will go to victory without seeking his own glory, or will retreat. And Sun said, always retreat before a superior force. And he can do it without disgrace. His only thing in his mind is to serve his king. Sun Tzu said, that man is a treasure in his kingdom. And you know, it's like the pastor, and some of you will be pastors someday, I'm positive of it. If you seek the glory of Christ, never mind what we used to say in Pentecost, the faces of clay. Never mind the faces of clay. Tell the people they've got to die if they're going to live. And it doesn't matter if people come or if you have the greatest revival in history. All that matters, you can stand before God and say, I was faithful. Shall we stand? Now I ask you this morning, if you have never come to a point of decision where you have said to the Lord, I want Galatians 2:20 to be real in my life. I want to have you to take over my life. If you've never done that, would you come this morning and do it? Make it a point of decision. I know we have an altar call every Sunday, but I think sometimes there's people, it takes them a while before they make up their mind. And I wouldn't want to send you out into our nation with their eighth grade it's that are neither boys nor girls without knowing where you are with God. Lord, we come unto you this morning and we praise your holy name. Father, your name, Jesus' name is faithful and true. Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to be true. And never mind anything else, just what you have said. And Lord, you have said that we are to be crucified with Christ and that Christ is to take over our life entirely. And I pray, Lord, that there'll be many of us, maybe everyone in this building, will make that decision today. Just grant it, Lord. Just grant it. We ask in Jesus' name and thank you, Lord.